At lunchtime, they line up from the serving window, winding through the small dining hall, out the swinging front door, onto the porch, down the sidewalk, across the yard, and to the street. They line up for a hot lunch, served on real plates with real cups and homemade desserts. Some come for human connection. Sometimes we just need someone to recognize and acknowledge our humanity. Others come for a prayer or a conversation with a minister. Sometimes we just need someone to help us reconnect with God and ourselves. Everyone, it seems, comes because they're hungry. Hunger can be a rumbly tummy after a long morning of work. Hunger can also be a need to find something to eat anywhere because there's nothing else. They line up here in Waco at the Gospel Cafe. Volunteers serve the food. They stand in the small kitchen and in a tightly choreographed dance of plates and cups and forks and napkins, prepare, plate, and serve each person who comes a full hot plate of food. Over the large serving window facing those working in the kitchen is a small sign hanging from the wall. It's a reminder to the servers of their purpose. These people on the other side of the wall, they are not your customers. They are not liabilities or drags. The worst of them are not bums. The best of them aren't worthy of more honor. The reminder says, receive all as Christ. Receive all as Christ. Christians have been living by this mantra for hundreds of years. The monks of St. Benedict were the first I know of to make it a kind of mission statement for Christian hospitality. Receive all as Christ. In the rule of St. Benedict, which governs the life of those who live in that community, are two long chapters on the specifics of how a guest is to be received. A small part of it goes like this. All guests who present themselves are to be welcomed as Christ. For he himself will say, I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Proper honor must be shown to all, especially to those who share our faith and to pilgrims. Great care and concern are to be shown in receiving poor people and pilgrims, because in them more particularly Christ is received. Somewhere in Scripture is a mystical version of the same idea. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You never know who's on the other side of the window, on the other side of a handshake or an act of kindness. You never know who's on the other side. It may be angels. It may be Christ. It may be you someday. In the book of Ruth, we see how the tables can turn. One day life turned for a woman named Naomi, who never thought she'd be the one to see the other side. Written during the time of Judges, the book of Ruth represents the experience of one coming into a relationship with God and the people of God. This book deals with lack and plenty, and with grief and joy. Hunger and lack initially drives a family away from their home, and God's provision brings them back. Naomi and her husband had a fine life in Bethlehem, known by everyone as the House of Bread. But then the rain stopped and a drought set in and they lost everything. There was no more bread in the house of bread. Things were so bad, they were so hungry, they picked up and moved. They moved across the river to a neighboring nation called Moab. They were hardly the first to move. Long before them, their ancestors Abraham and Sarah migrated to Egypt during a famine. Jacob and his family also moved to Egypt when there was no food. their descendants in Egypt, after many years, suffered terrible oppression. So under the guiding hand of God and the staff of Moses, they left again. Famine, violence, oppression, persecution. This is why people in Scripture moved, and they moved all the time. Mary and Joseph fled in fear for their lives and for the life of their newborn baby. People generally don't want to leave their homes. We generally believe we belong to a place and we want to stay there, but when things are bad enough, people move, usually due to famine, violence, oppression, and persecution. America is a land defined by and made by this kind of movement. Some of our ancestors came here because they had dollar signs in their eyes. Some did not choose to come, but were forcibly brought here as slaves by other people. Most people came here because they saw no other way in life. Most of us come from someone who came here from great suffering. Many came to escape the hunger they suffered, like the Irish who came when the potato famine struck hard. Some came from persecution like Jews, not just after the Holocaust, but long before. And like many Brits and Scots who came for religious freedom. Some came to escape the horrors of war. Somalis, Syrians, Ethiopians sought refuge from war and famine. Hondurans, Salvadorians, Guatemalans, some Mexicans. If you've been to these places and seen what they have seen, you begin to think you'd also take a 2,000-mile walk for the life of your family if it came to it for you. This is America. We all come from somewhere. There's a long argument about whether America should be called a Christian nation. I tend to say no, it shouldn't, for reasons historical about the nation and theological about the church. But when I think about how this nation has received suffering people from every walk of life with the possibility of new life, I have to say, to the extent that we as a people do this, it looks like a Christian nation. Which also says, to the extent we don't do this, we're just another nation. I know we advertise that we're the land of opportunity, and in so many ways that's true. But probably even more than that, in our actual history, we're a place of hope for the Naomis of the world. Almost everyone who's come here has a story of great suffering, like probably your grandparents, like Naomi. People have always been on the move because of hunger, thirst, fear, or violence. They don't know if life will be better where they're going, but they're convinced it can't be worse than where they've been. That's not to say it's always easy to have arms wide open for newcomers, no matter our Christian commitments. Christian commitments don't make every decision there is to make about policy. It gets more complicated. There's a lot of chatter now these days about Californians picking up and moving to the Midwest, especially Texas. It wasn't so long ago that people flowed in the other direction. The Dust Bowl of the 1930s was the largest migration in American history. By 1940, 2.5 million people had moved out of the Plains states, many to California. And it wasn't long before California didn't want any more of them. The Los Angeles police chief sent 125 policemen to the state border to turn away all the undesirables, many of whom were Texans. In 1935, Collier's magazine recounted this not very warm welcome. They wrote, "Very erect and primly severe, a man addressed the slumped driver of a rolling wreck that screamed from every hinge, bearing, and coupling. California's relief rolls are overcrowded now. No use to come farther," he cried. The half-collapsed driver ignored him, merely turned his head to be sure his numerous family was still with him. They were packed in so tight, there was nowhere for them to go. There really is nothing for you here, the neat, trooperish young man went on. Nothing. Really nothing. And the forlorn man on the moaning car looked at him, dull, emotionless, incredibly weary, and said, "So, you ought to see what they got where I come from." Naomi and Elimelech packed up and moved where they come from, to Moab, the sunshine state of their generation. For a while, things went pretty well for them in the foreign land. They had sons. Those sons married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. For a decade, they were making a life, but then it all went wrong. This was not going to be a happy immigration story without first being a Job-like tragedy. First, Elimelech died, then the two sons died. What happened? We're not told. Were these a freak set of accidents? Was there war? Was there a plague that went through? Whatever happened, this little orphaned family, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, were now in big trouble, and then worse went to the worst hard time when drought found them in Moab. The land where they'd found hope now became a place of despair for them. Naomi is the female foreigner version of Job, which actually puts her in a more precarious position than Job was for all his calamities. As a foreign woman in a man's world, as a Jew in Moab, as a widow without sons, she's utterly vulnerable, and these young women are too, as long as they stay attached to her. She feels cursed. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means sweetness. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. And Naomi decides, once again, having lost everything again, she must move. She plans to go back home, back to Bethlehem, and Ruth's going with her and will not be turned away at the border of Naomi's heart. "There's nothing for you with me," Naomi protests. "Nothing, really nothing. No family, no husband, no food, no promises, nothing." "So," says Ruth, "where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." It's hard to know exactly how to read this relationship in this precarious moment. Is Ruth a burden who Naomi now has to drag with her as she trudges back to the land where safety is not at all guaranteed? Now figuring out how to feed not just one, but two bellies? Or is Naomi a burden Ruth is willing to bear out of fidelity to her as a mother-in-law and out of love? Who is receiving who as Christ here? Is there a hero in this story? Is there a damsel in distress? Or is this a story of two desperate people clinging to one another in grief, about to make their way together into an unknown future? I think that's right. I think that's the story. We leave them today for this week as the two women start their walk from Moab to Bethlehem with nothing but broken hearts, Naomi's compassion, and Ruth's courage. May it be enough for them with God's provision to see them on their way. Let us hold in our prayer all the Naomis and Ruths in the world, and in turn be held by them, their compassion, their courage, their faith in the God of new life. We hold a prayer for those like our ancestors who cross oceans to come here to make a way in life. A prayer for those enslaved who escape their masters and flee to freedom. A prayer for those like the Arkies and Okies whose rattling wrecks point west across deserts and rivers and borders for their children. May the road rise to meet you. May God hold you in the palm of his hand. And may you be received somewhere by someone as Christ. May you all be received by Christ and as Christ in the pilgrimage of life, wherever your journey takes you, in the grace and provision of God. Amen.